الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، ولا تقربوا الزنا إنه كان فاحشة وساء سبيلا. وقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، ولوطا إذ قال لقومه: أتأتون الفاحشة ما سبقكم بها من أحد من العالمين، إنكم لتأتون الرجال شهوة من دون النساء، بل أنتم قوم مسرفون. الحمد لله. Today I'm concluding a series of bayans regarding homosexuality in Islam. As has been mentioned, homosexuality is regarded as a perverted act in Islam. It is a reversal of Allah's natural order. It's a corruption of the sexuality of the male and the female. And it's a crime against the rights of women, particularly. The spread of this practice in a society, we mentioned before, disrupts the natural life pattern. And as we mentioned before, it makes those who are guilty of the practice slaves to their lusts. Ultimately, they are motivated by nothing but passion, base animal passion. And it deprives them of decent tastes. It deprives them of decent morality, a decent manner of living. And we mentioned in some detail in the previous bayan the story of the people of Lut alayhi salam. And this is sufficient for us. These are people who are addicted to this shameless depravity. They abandoned Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's natural, pure way. They cast aside the lawful relations with women in the pursuit of this unnatural practice, this foul practice. Islam, as we also mentioned before, prescribes capital punishment for homosexuals within an Islamic land. I did touch briefly regarding the extent to which Islamic law could be applied, and we will conclude today's bayan with that discussion. Now obviously these punishments may seem very, very cruel. But the reason they've been instituted in Islam, within an Islamic society, is to maintain the purity of Islamic society, to keep it pure of unwholesome elements, as Islam purges an Islamic society of so many unwholesome elements. So homosexuality is not just an abomination in Islam, but it is unbecoming of human dignity and human respect. Two people of the same sex can be attracted to each other. This is possible. But this mutual attraction should express itself, it should manifest itself in a unification of souls. This is what is encouraged in Islam. It shouldn't be misused. It shouldn't be an excuse to debase our bodies and to pervert the natural functions as Allah has intended. The one who satisfies his sexual urges in an unnatural way, as through homosexuality, he becomes guilty of many crimes. We discussed some of the crimes before, but it may be worthwhile just to remind ourselves that a person who commits an act of homosexuality actually, so to speak, wages a war against the natural and physical functioning of his organs. Allah has not intended, neither has nature intended, for man to be united with a man. Biologically and anatomically, there is no facility for this, and for that reason, unnatural alternatives have to be concocted by those guilty of the sin. Obviously, those who are victims of their lusts in this way produce all the harmful effects on their physiques, their minds, their morality, the least of which are the preponderance of sexually transmitted diseases within promiscuous homosexual communities. AIDS being a classical example of a devastating illness. The person who is guilty of homosexuality also commits a breach of trust against society in general. And what is meant by that breach of trust? Because a homosexual enjoys all the benefits of civilized society as a member of society. But in turn, he doesn't take on himself the responsibility of married life. He wastes all his energies in this unnatural gratification of his sexual desires through homosexual relationships. And this is a selfish, unworthy attitude. He takes full advantage of all the facilities afforded by society, but doesn't contribute towards renewal of that society through assuming the responsibility of marriage. And he uses these sexual faculties, which in a manner that ultimately harms society, not just by way of not contributing towards rejuvenation of society through procreation, but also the collective morality of society is diminished. And we talked about that in the first bayan. So such a person actually makes himself unfit for the service of the family and of the human race. And also, he produces unnatural feminine characteristics in at least one other male. And he opens the way to adultery for at least two other females through his single homosexual relationship. And this obviously has a domino effect insofar as destroying society from within. So such a person obviously is guilty of treachery against society, enjoying the full benefits of civilized society, but not engaging in marital responsibilities to rejuvenate that society, and to ultimately becoming another contributor through the successive generation. Now obviously to Muslims, we don't really need to go into all these debates and arguments. The Quran and the Sunnah are more than adequate for us, a wisdom that far supersedes our collective understanding. It's unarguable that homosexual acts are not just a moral crime, but as far as we're concerned, they are metaphysical crimes as well. If you look at normal sexual relations through heterosexual male-female relationships, obviously it's associated with conception, the union between a man and a woman that leads to new life, it leads to children, it leads to grandchildren, it leads to endless progeny. It's a door to infinity in a manner of speaking. Whereas homosexuality, by absolute contrast, leads nowhere. And as always, the most extreme vice comes about when a virtue is inverted, to the point that now even the Green Movement is actively encouraging homosexuality in the name of protection of the environment to diminish human populations. And they regard this as ideal, because they perceive human beings as a scourge on earth. But this only comes as a consequence of a shaitani influence that diminishes the integrity and the function of humanity on earth. And particularly Western society seems to have abdicated its responsibility for the destruction of traditional societies, indigenous societies, for the corruption of the earth through colonialism and through rapacious corporate raping of natural resources. But nevertheless, you find that homosexuality, a crime, is inverted and being made into a virtue. I had a brother who chatted to me about the subject 2 weeks ago and said, oh, it's a very controversial subject. Surprising, for the first time in human history, homosexuality, or condemnation of it, is regarded as controversial. It's almost as if absurdly suggesting that condemning rape or condemning theft is a controversial subject. But that's the degree to which the argument has been inverted. Now, none of this is of interest to the secular mind when it comes to condemnation of homosexuality, at least from a religious perspective. They detect no meaning in existence. They are nihilists. Secularist, materialist, modern philosophy sees no meaning in life. We are just animals, and the purpose is survival. There is no higher end. So they see no meaning in existence. And for that reason, they cannot imagine why maximum pleasure and gratification should not be the ultimate goal in human life, because that all that really is offered to a person who believes in no more than the physical, than the body, than sensual pleasure. That is the ultimate goal. So they find it very difficult to understand those who believe in that which lies beyond the physical, whose vision stretches beyond this world into eternity. The notion that we are here on earth in order to purify our souls, in order to experience it incomparable bliss of the divine presence, of ma'rifah, of recognition of Allah, of ubudiyyah, of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of communion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is utterly alien to most of Western thinkers, because they are essentially pagans. They worship the earth. They are adorers of stone. In other words, they are materialists. So, homosexuality represents a radical challenge to believers. It's a challenge, obviously, to the institution of marriage, which is the bedrock of not just Islamic society, but any society. The propagandists on homosexuality will not concede the fact, but it attacks the most vital norms of our species, which is, like we know, without even any thinking, the union of a male and a female. And male and female have been designed in such a manner, in the natural context, to produce children, to rejuvenate society. It's surprising that we even have to debate this. It's absurd. But in these times, nature is no longer regarded as authoritative. It's not really a point of reference anymore. It's been prostituted, no doubt, to serve other ends, primarily the ends of men of greed, men whose passion is really only to satiate their desires. Rapacious, opportunistic men. But nature is not regarded as authoritative. And lifestyles are in every respect regarded as options, lifestyle choices. Abnormal departures are regarded as opportunities. But we cannot afford to believe, as Muslims, that the male and female union are just relative institutions, an option amongst many options. This is not a luxury that we can allow ourselves as Muslims. The more the alternatives proliferate, the less the normal is seen as normal. The less marriage is regarded as sacred. Every victory for the homosexual lobby really is a blow that is struck against normality, against marriage and the very survival of humanity. That essentially is what it's all about. Now, it is in the context of the struggle to protect the family that the campaign against homosexuality becomes, I think, relevant to all of us, irrespective. There's none of us here that can deny the importance of family, of a wholesome home, and the imperative to guard the home as a nurturing ground, particularly for the next generation. This ensures our survival. Our survival not just biologically, but our survival spiritually, culturally, morally. The screaming fanatics who condemn religious advocates and leaders and also demand the lowering of the gay age of consent, they suggest that children as young as 14 should be allowed to consent to homosexual relationships. They insist that this should be the new consideration in legislation. It's a debate even in Parliament, an endorsement of pedophilia, essentially. These are the most bitter enemies of fitra. And what is interesting is that they are suggesting a way whereby insan, in spite of all its diversity, in spite of all the various cultures and traditions and life experiences of humanity across the globe from time immemorial, have always regarded marriage as the natural context within which men and women can interact, and also for nurturing the next generation, this is being negated. They essentially are challenging human experience and human wisdom over millennia. So that which is against the fitra, the natural predisposition of insan, this is by definition destructive. It's against insan, it's against Allah as well. Now this awareness needs to be reflected in legislation. And for too long, legislation, particularly Western legislation, has sought to relativize the family and make it just one of many lifestyle options, one of the many in this whole range of, well, choices you may have. Now that type of legislation still remains only in the Sharia. It is only Islam, really, that doesn't just have the moral principle, but the legal mechanisms whereby to make this a reality and to regulate society when it comes to sexual relations between individuals within society. And as Muslims, again, we have this responsibility to challenge this onslaught against insan, essentially. There's a little I want to comment on the science issue related to the matter. There's an interesting book called a field guide for science writers. It's written by a woman called Shannon Brownlee. She's a senior fellow at the New American Foundation. And she talks about science in the context of journalism. And there's an interesting observation she makes. And I'll refer you to some books which I think are very relevant in the context of this subject, because we can't go through all the details. But she says that, are we supposed to simply cover the medical news as journalists? Well, are we supposed to just convey the new findings, the breakthroughs that appear in medical journals to the public? Or are we supposed to serve as critiques of medicine, uncovering corruption, uncovering wrongdoing, like our colleagues who cover politics, the military, and business? And this is a subject that is really never discussed in the media. To what degree is the medical news we're given really true? And to what degree does it really serve another agenda, political agenda? So she says this question has to be asked of science journalism when covering homosexuality as well. Has science journalism lost its perspective? Is the new trend just to go with the flow, to bow down to political pressure? So essentially what she's telling us is that even when it comes to science and the way it's portrayed in the media, it's not really science in the pursuit of truth, but rather prostituting science to a political agenda. She says, have gay rights movements become so influential that science journalists and scientists alike are afraid to criticize anything that might brand them as being homophobic, which has become the politically incorrect thing to be? She then continues saying, the most that can be said is that much research has been done over the years to discover the scientific origins of homosexuality. Mostly it seems to have been to disprove the fact that homosexuality is a matter of choice. However, none of the research done up to this date, however, is conclusive. They are just varying theories that exist according to the results of such research. She then continues to say that the role of the media in making information available on such research is of major importance. The media have been noted to put the spotlight on pro-homosexual research. Now, who's speaking here? Not just a scientist, but a journalist. She then continues to say, the media have not even mentioned the fact that there are so many scientific arguments related to that research that oppose those findings, that negate the idea that homosexuality somehow is scientifically tenable. Biologically, well, it is justifiable. It is genetically inherited. It is part of the makeup of the homosexual. She says this is actually not true. She then continues to say that Western media seems to have gone to great lengths to prove themselves worthy of the very active and quite strong gay and lesbian movements. They selectively choose what reaches the reader and what does not to serve political ends. And that is really the summary of science and scientific research governing homosexuality. A lot of it is simply propaganda. It is slanted or skewed science, prostituted to serve political ends. The gay rights movement is a very powerful lobby, like the Zionist movement. And just like Israel is being promoted as a bastion of civilization on the borders of a barbaric world, homosexuality has been suggested as the bastion of ecological sustainability. Nevertheless, there's an interesting person called Simon LeVay. He's a homosexual, self-proclaimed. And in 1991, he presented research that was very much publicized by the media. And amongst the many things he suggested is that there are anatomical differences between homosexuals and non-homosexuals. Even the structures of the brain of the homosexual is markedly different, which suggests that their behavior is different, but it justifies the conduct, saying, well, it's biological. They're predisposed. There's no choice whatsoever. It's part of the natural scheme. He suggests that these neuroanatomic differences between homosexuals and heterosexuals really justify the public acceptance of homosexuality. But his research came under very heavy criticism, but that was never really published. If you take, for example, William Byrne, who is a director of the Anatomy Laboratory of Neuropsychiatric Diseases at New York's Mount Sinai Medical Center, he says that there have been many dozens and dozens of reports of sex differences in the human brain since the middle of the last century, But there's not a single one of these that have corroborated this theory that homosexuality is dictated by the structure and the mechanics of the brain. He says, to continue, that since the release of LeVay's study, the researchers have found that brain structures can change as a result of life experiences as well. He then quotes a few researchers. Mark Breedlove is one, who released a study that showed that sexual activity of rats actually structurally changed aspects of the brain at the base of the spinal cord. So what he's suggesting is that the brain, like any other physical structure in the body, can change based on the stimuli that it's exposed to. And he proved it. He said that these findings gives us proof for what we theoretically already know to be the case, that sexual experience can alter the structure of the brain just as genes can alter it. So yes, there may be structural differences between the brain of the homosexual and the brain of the heterosexual. But the structural differences very much can come as a cause of homosexual experience and not be the cause. It's really an effect. He commented, you can't assume that because you find a structural difference in the brain that it was caused by genes. You don't know how it got there. He also states that it is possible that differences in sexual behavior cause rather than are caused by differences in the brain. Now, obviously, this is something for those of you who have interest in the scientific debate around homosexuality will find quite illuminating. And I'll give you all the references. You can go through the literature. And there's so much literature on the subject. But never ever be duped or fooled into believing that homosexuality essentially can be justified simply because some scientist claims that it is part of the natural order. Understand that science, unfortunately, has been prostituted to corporate interests and political agendas. Now, there's no evidence that shows that homosexuality is part of brain structure, that it is physiological, that it is genetic, or anything of the sort. Only the press and certain researchers do that by speaking about it in sound bites to the public so as to promote a certain agenda. There's much research, like I said. Anyone who's interested, come to me. I'll give you all the scientific findings which you can go and study and corroborate yourself. Like I said, my intention was just to make it very clear to you that the scientific debate is actually a skewed debate. It's a pseudoscience, for want of better words. It serves a political agenda. It is part of media propaganda that is intended to restructure society. It is social engineering in its most crude form. It's propaganda, to cut a long story short. Now, when it comes to homosexuality in the Sharia, and we'll conclude here, there is a consensus amongst all the fuqaha and amongst all the jurists of Islam that same-sex intercourse is in violation of the Sharia. That's simple. There's, though, a difference of opinion regarding the punishment for homosexuality, regarding the corrective actions that need to be taken, and what standards of proof are required before physical punishment becomes lawful. And I'll go through them just to make it clear to you where the Sharia stands. When it comes to the Hanafi school of law, the most widely subscribed to system of Sharia, the Hanafi school of law doesn't consider homosexuality to constitute adultery. It's not like zina. And for that reason, it leaves the punishment to the discretion of the judge. This is called ta'dir. The punishment is left entirely to the discretion of the judge, and generally within the Hanafi madhab, if the case is proven, there is a death penalty. But it can change based on circumstances. And this is the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa and the Hanafi jurists according to that system of law. As far as Imam al-Shafi'i is concerned, he regards homosexuality as analogous to zina. And for that reason, just like married people who are found to have committed an act of adultery are punished by stoning to death, the homosexual should be stoned to death. But he prescribes only stoning to death. Whereas a Hanafi jurist could prescribe burning to death if he so desires, depending on the gravity of the situation. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that Hanafis are pro-homosexual. All we're saying is that the specified punishment may change depend on the gravity of the circumstance. So Imam Shafi restricts it only to stoning. If there's an unmarried homosexual, then he must be flogged 100 lashes. So the Sharia is very clear about this. When it comes to the Maliki school, whether they're married or unmarried, anyone found to have committed the same-sex relationship or sexual relationship, homosexual, lesbian or homosexual, irrespective, They should be punished as an adulterer. They'll be stoned, even if they are not married. Now, what's interesting to note is that the punishments for adultery require four witnesses. In other words, it has to be a public offense. By four witnesses, what is meant in the Sharia is that it has to be an open challenge to the institution of marriage. It has to be a public act that challenges the institution of marriage. And as a consequence, only once there is witness by men of integrity. So my witness and your witness probably will never be accepted in the Islamic court of law. Give an example, a person who doesn't perform Fajr Salah regularly in Jama'ah is regarded as a fasiq according to the Sharia. The Sharia is very specific about whose judgment it takes. Men of integrity, men of commitment to the faith, not just men like me and you who pretend to be upholders of the faith. So only once we have this type of witness, then we find that physical punishment is executed, provided there's clear witness to the act of penetration. The next is that the Sharia is uncompromising. The punishments obviously seem to be very cruel. But the reason why we as Muslims have them is to maintain the purity of our society. To keep particularly the institution of marriage guarded and protected. Because that is really our only saving grace. We don't relativize marriage. But the question then could be asked regarding, don't worry, we'll always finish Salah and Dua too. Chaste love between men or chaste love between women. Can you really love another man as a man, and can you really love another woman as a woman? In Islamic society, this has always been regarded as a sacred practice. So as far as Islamic teachings are concerned, love amongst members of the same sex is not just accommodated but encouraged. We are expected to love each other in the most profound and deep way. But same-sex intercourse is obviously prohibited. This is a violation of the natural boundary set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other interesting thing to remember is that Islamic law requires witnesses to the homosexual act to testify in a court. Which means that Islam places a strong value on the right to privacy in the home. Which technically means that a homosexual relationship that occurs in the home are theoretically outside the bounds of the Sharia. So that type of crime, although it is abominable, cannot be punished by the Sharia. The perpetrator obviously is still accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. He is expected to sincerely make tawbah. This is a prerequisite obviously for salvation, no doubt. But it stands outside the bounds of the Sharia. The result is that we have a religion that allows love between those of the same gender as long as they do not have sexual intercourse. As long as they don't violate Allah's intention with humanity. And for those who are guilty of the crime, for as long as they don't challenge the institution of marriage and turn in repentance and make tawbah sincerely, the Sharia does not stretch its very severe arm towards them. It allows them the opportunity to make tawbah. Because it recognizes that as human beings, we make mistakes, sometimes we err in the most grievous ways. There's a hadith where Rasulullah said that that person who loves and remains chaste and conceals his secret and dies as a martyr. Because the Prophet of Allah also recognized that there may be certain people who do have a sexual attraction for someone of the same sex. But this is where the Sharia comes to temper our proclivities and our indiscretions. And if we submit and bow to the Sharia in spite of our desires and passions, no more than a man would desire his neighbor's wife, but then honors the Sharia in protecting the boundaries of the Sharia by not perpetrating the act, such a person dies as a martyr, suppressing his vain, base animal impulses. And this is all that the Sharia says about the matter. Islam is very clear and categorical regarding homosexuality. It will never change, it has never changed, and it will never change in the future, in spite of all the propagandizing to the contrary. And as Muslims, it's imperative that we understand it, not just from the Islamic point of view, but also from the sociological, psychological, biological, and scientific perspectives. And we'll find that on all fronts, Islamic teaching is perfectly consistent with the best understanding and knowledge of the matter from those various disciplines. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding and hikmah. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Those of you who want the information, the detailed scientific information, please come to me after the khutbah. I'll give you all the research. You can read up about it. Some of it is quite technical, probably suited to students or professionals in the medical field. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Alhamdulillah, qawil, fa'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Wa la taqrabu al-zina, innahu kana fahisha wa sa'a sabila. Wa nahmadu hamdan kathiran kullama yahmadu al-hamidun. Wa nashkuru shukran jameelan kullama yashkuru shakirun. Wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa nashhadu anna sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa ummatihi wa barik wa salim. Wa qad qala Allahu subhanahu wa ta'ala, fa'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Wa lutan idh qala li qawmihi atatuna al-fahisha. ما سبقكم بها من أحد من العالمين إلى آخر الآية. هذا وحثكم على طاعة الله وطاعة رسوله، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد رشد، ومن يعصيهما فإنه لا يضر الله شيئا ولا يضر إلا نفسه. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. وقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، إن الله ملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. وقد قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الله الله في أصحابي لا تتخذوهم غرضا من بعدي من أحبهم فبحبي أحبهم ومن أبغضهم فببغضي أبغضهم وخير القرون قرني ثم الذين يلونهم ثم الذين يلونهم اللهم وفقنا لما تحب وترضى من الفعل والقول ونيت الهدى إنك على كل شيء قدير إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعيذكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله تعالى أعلى وأكمل السلام